you that you are God and we are not. We don't understand you many times because our minds cannot comprehend what you comprehend. We can't understand how you can be above time, how you can be involved in time, and how you can guide us through time, God. But you put us on this earth for a reason. It's to have a relationship with you. We're running this race. Help us to be single-minded. God, as I speak, please give me the words to say. Help my mind to be able to put it into a logical manner, even for myself. Thank you that you are consistent in your love for us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage today is in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians is found in the New Testament towards the end. And I'm not sure what page it is in the Pew Bibles, but it's Philippians chapter 3. And I want to give you a context of what's going on here. Paul was writing to the Philippians. He wasn't writing specifically or only about single-mindedness, but it's been a topic he's brought up a few times already. And he was writing a letter of encouragement, an exhortation to Paul's fellow laborers for the gospel of Christ. He was wanting them to stay focused, to be committed to what's going on. I like this picture of Michael Jordan. He was one of my favorites growing up. But you can see that he is very focused. And part of being focused is you know what the target is, right? You know what you need to do. Some of the phrases that you have are keep your eye on the ball, or keep on keeping on, or keep the main thing the main thing. Have you ever heard those phrases? Those all do the same thing. They all say focus on what's going on. Keep attention to what you have to, what the goals are. You might know these people. And if you're younger, you might not, but you should. Gilligan's Island. They went for a three-hour tour. And they happened to get shipwrecked without any way to get home. What was their single-minded focus? It was to get off the island, right? They were focused solely on getting off the island. That drove everything they were doing. Ever heard this phrase, make America great again? That might tick you off and it might not. Another one is America first. But regardless if you like it or not, that says something and it says what the focus is. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So what does it mean to seek first his kingdom? To seek his righteousness first? That's really the crux of the issue. If we do that, we not only seek it first, we seek it only. And then another verse that you know, we've talked about it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You see, that's a very focused thing. It's a very single-minded thing. Love the Lord with all you are. That's what Paul is going to be telling us in this book of Philippians. So we're steadfastly to run to the finish line. How do we do that? Well, first, chapter 3 is where we're at, Philippians chapter 3. And Paul, he is writing this letter to them as an encouragement. But he starts out chapter 3 saying, finally, my brothers. Paul is really notorious for having run-on sentences. In Greek, when he was writing, they didn't have the punctuation like we do. So it would be such a long sentence. A whole chapter can be a sentence. So I'm sure as people are reading through the first little bits of the letter, they would come across finally, and they're like, oh, he's going to wrap up. There's two more chapters going on here. So yes, he's wrapping up, but Paul has a way of saying, okay, finally, and I'm going to tell you just a little bit more because it's really important for you to get what I'm saying. Then verses 2 and 3, this is what it says. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is saying is that there's some religious leaders there that are trying to cause trouble, that are trying to bring about the Christians, the believers there, to question their faith. They're saying, okay, you can believe in Jesus as the resurrected one, but we also say you have to be circumcised and you have to follow the law without fail. We call them Judaizers. Basically, they're law followers, but they miss the grace of God because of what Jesus came to save them from. They put confidence in the flesh, meaning what they've done. They put confidence in following the law. They don't put confidence in Christ's work on the cross. So Paul, he calls them dogs. To us, as a people that own dogs, you know, we might think that's really nice. But the term that he's using is not for house dogs. It's for the wild, vicious, and homeless dogs that attacked people on the street. So now you're getting a picture of what these people are. It's a fitting term to describe the malicious Judaizers who are spiritually attacking the Philippians and who, in not explaining the true spiritual meaning of circumcision, were making the rite of circumcision a mere just mutilation of the flesh because they were doing it just because they said it had to be done. It has to be done, therefore I do it, and that makes me saved. Totally missing the boat. So Paul, he is wanting to combat that completely, but he kind of goes about it in a strange way. Verses 4 through 6, he gives them his trophy wall of faith. But this isn't faith in the sense, but trophy wall of his accomplishments and what he's done. And I'll read 4 through 6 for you. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. You know what that means? He had parents that really cared about God's law. So they took him on the eighth day. He didn't take himself. Therefore, his parents were faithful to God. And then the second, he is of the people of Israel. What that means is he's not an outsider coming in. He wasn't just grafted in, but he was always an Israelite. When they would look at people that either became Jews or ones that were Jews, the ones that were always Jews were given a higher standing in their eyes. And then the third says, of the tribe of Benjamin. We don't really know why that matters, right? But if you remember, Paul's name also is Saul. Saul is his Jewish name. If you think back to King Saul, the first king of Israel, people would have looked highly upon him because he was the first one appointed by them. So he was named after King Saul, and Paul was also of the tribe of Benjamin where King Saul was. So that puts him on a great higher standing now. And then he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. It probably means he knows everything about being a Jew. And then in regard to the law, he is a Pharisee. As a Pharisee, that means he kept the law stringently. They were always looked about as being the most righteous. So not only he's all those things, but now he's the most righteous. And then number 5, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Not only did he follow all the law, he was so zealous for God that he was like the Maccabeans that stood up to, but they stood up to the guy that desecrated their temple. And they said that you only worship the Lord your God with purity. And they fought against these people. And they won freedom for the Israelites again. Paul is saying, I'm like those guys. I actually persecuted the ones that say you don't have to have the law. The ones that worship a false god. And then 6, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So he is completely without fault in the eyes of the Israelites. That's quite a bit of trophies that he has. He's saying, okay, these people, these dogs, these mutilators of the flesh, they say that they can boast in what they've accomplished. But look at me. I've accomplished all these things. I've done all of these things. If there's anyone to boast, it's me. But this is where we get to the second point. How do we run steadfastly? We do it by forgetting what lies behind. So what do I mean by that? Well, verses 7 through 11 tells us these things. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul is saying, even though I did all these things, I count it as loss. You know, we might say that he was trading all of his trophies for Christ. He was choosing to give Christ everything that he had. But that's not the only thing he says. Not only do I not find my worth in them, I actually count them as worthless before my relationship in Christ. So here's a Greek word. It's skubalon. And the reason I show it to you is because I like this slide. And sometimes it's hard to make graphics myself. So there is a Greek term. If you want to dig into it, it actually tells you a lot more. What it means is garbage, something worthless or detestable, rubbish, refuse, filth, or foul-smelling street garbage. So that one Greek word means a lot of things, but all of those things are very negative. So I have a question for you, and it regards toilets. Can't talk about toilets much from the pulpit, but here we go. Are you concerned about what is in the toilet or where the stuff goes? Okay, well, if you ever had a septic backup, you would be concerned about where the stuff goes. But under normal circumstances, when things are all flowing the right way, you aren't really concerned about what goes in the toilet. Well, Paul is saying some really interesting things. He's talking about toilet terms. Instead of Paul considering all his stuff as valuable but worth the trade for knowing Christ, Paul goes one step further. Knowing Christ is so valuable to him that in comparison, he considers his stuff to be about as desirable as dung. All the things that we hold dear should be considered just as valuable as a bag of dung in comparison to the value of knowing Christ. Paul's most prized possessions aren't worth squat. So when the toilet is utilized, we don't consider that stuff valuable. And then it goes away. Paul is saying, all of these great things I accomplished, all of my past, all of my mistakes, are like that. It's worthless. That puts a different spin on things, right? You look at the past and you're like, well, that doesn't matter right now because I have this point and I'm moving forward. Paul's not saying that you need to stop using what God has given you, your talents or skills or smarts or money. But you're not to find your identity in them. Rather, you find your identity in Christ. See, Paul, he was a master of using his skill, his oratory, his knowledge, his learning, his understanding to be able to further the gospel. So we use our past not to glorify it, not to identify within it, but to make a difference for God's kingdom. Righteousness is found not in what we have done, but in Christ and his death and resurrection. So we look sometimes on the past. One of the terms is he's sitting on his laurels. That came from the old Olympic times when they first started. It means sitting on their accomplishments. You used to get a laurel for winning the race, being the fastest. And so the racer would be sitting on his accomplishments. Sometimes we do that. We look to the past and we're like, wow, look at all the things I've accomplished, I've done. But we realize that really, in the grand scheme, it doesn't matter. When we are single-minded, we have one focus. But let's say our focus is on our kids. What happens when our kids grow up? What happens when they leave the house or they hurt us? What about grandkids? You know, it's a different kind of relationship, and you can really spoil them. But what happens when they turn their back on you or they move on? What about your work? You really find that you do a lot of good things. But what happens when you're fired? When Sam's Club closes down and you don't have a job? What happens if you look to your relationships that way? You say, love, that's what I'm pursuing. And what happens when that love dries up? So what I'm saying is that we put all this emphasis on things that they matter, but we identify in them. They cause us to be who we are rather than Christ showing us who we are. That's why Paul keeps going on. He doesn't just say, okay, you need to do this, but you need to press on. And that's where verses 12 through 14 come in. So let's read that. Not that I have already attained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul, he really wants them to know that he has not obtained perfection. Even though he's done all these things, yes, he can boast in all of it, but he counts it as worthless, as rubbish, because he is not perfect. But he keeps pressing on. He keeps moving toward what the finish line is, what the goal is. Press on means to pursue, reach forth, or bear down upon. And ultimately, the goal is to become more like Christ, and through death, being with him in resurrection. So how is this done? We already know forgetting the past, but what does that mean? What does that look like? We have a hard time forgetting the past unless we have a mental illness or we have a concussion or something else. So what does he mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean to fail to remember. Rather, it means to no longer be influenced or affected by the past, whether it's good or bad. It's not to be used as a roadblock or an excuse for dropping out in the race for the finish line, to be like Christ. Sometimes we say, oh, well, I've done too much wrong. That basically discounts me from everything. And we stop running. We just stop doing because we're dwelling on the past. What Paul is saying is, forget about it. It does not suggest an impossible feat of mental or psychological gymnastics by which we try to erase the sins and mistakes of the past. It simply means that we break the power of the past by living for the future. Paul might have seen the Olympic Games. And to me, it's exciting to think that he might have seen that. When he lived in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. They actually hosted the Olympic Games. In this stadium, they would have been able to have 100,000 people watch these Olympic Games. Different than our Winter Olympics, but the same thing. They're going after a prize. So what would happen if runners ran backwards? We could watch this all day long. Have you ever tried to run backwards? When you do, either you don't look forwards, and then you're going to trip over every obstacle that comes your way, or you kind of look over your shoulder and you run strangely And you're probably going to fall like this guy anyway. So if we don't forget what was in the past, we dwell on it, we keep focusing on it, it keeps controlling us. We don't actually run the race properly. We continue to stumble and continue to fall. So Paul's really saying, okay, please move on. Realize some of that was good, some of that was bad, but God is the God of it all. And he says, forget about it and move on to the future. This final finish line that I'm calling you to. So to strain toward what is ahead, you press on towards the goal. Another Greek term, dioko, means to run with purpose. Or like this picture illustrates, to fix one's gaze upon. The words reaching forth are from another Greek athletic term, which describes the runner whose eye outstrips his hand and draws it onward, which then draws the foot forward. So the eye looks forward, drawing the hand outstretched, which draws the foot forward in order to run. So pressing on means leaning towards the finish line, reaching towards the goal, and moving forward with all your might. That's what Paul is saying. And then the goal or the mark clearly describes the finish line. So what is the finish line? The resurrected life we have with Christ when we're finally perfect. So if Paul, who was a great man, wasn't perfect, he was striving towards being more like Christ. That's what his race was about. To make the decision that he made that day to be Jesus worthy. To think about why he was doing what he was doing. One note of warning is that we don't run for salvation. Salvation is not the prize. Either we have Christ or we don't have him. We either trust him or we don't trust him. The only way we can have salvation is through faith in Christ. It is a gift. That is very important. We are not running the race to get the prize of salvation. Because salvation is given once and for all when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you have life in his name. So then, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, not of anything that you've done, so that no one can boast. You see, a gift is different from a prize. If you've believed Jesus as the only way you can be saved, you've been given a gift. But now that you've been given a gift, you race towards the prize, the perfect resurrection with Christ our Lord. Christianity is like a race, but it's not a sprint where you run as fast as you can for short distances. It's a lifelong marathon that you run at your own pace. And here's the cool thing. Everybody who crosses the finish line wins. God has us all on different walks. And everyone that gets to the end, that ends their life, will already have the prize. The prize of being with Christ. Not just in the heaven that's created now, but the new heavens that are coming. The new earth that is coming, the continual forever of greatness and perfection. That's what we're going to have when we believe what Christ has done. Well, there is an application. And did you know that everyone is single-minded? Every single person, if Philippians 3:19 says that even the enemies of the cross are single-minded or focused on the things of the earth. So you, my friends, are single-minded. I am single-minded. And sometimes my single-mindedness is not on Christ. I would say sometimes the same for you. Maybe it is on kids or grandkids or your work or your stuff. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. So when we're single-mindedly focused on the things of this earth, the things that really, they'll be destroyed. They'll be treated as a pile of dung. We get nothing. But when we focus on the things of God, when we realize that single-mindedly we go to God, we race with all our might to Him, then we not only get heaven, but we get blessings here on earth where we can use to glorify God more. So how do you keep your eyes on Jesus? Well, you're doing it right now. Coming to church is actually a really good thing. Not forsaking the fellowship. Being together with believers, because we kind of sharpen each other. Or I like it even better, we're almost like rough rocks in the tumbler. And as we're together, we round ourselves out. We polish ourselves to where we are able to be looked upon like Claire's little rocks that she shows us every single week as beautiful specimens for Christ. Whatever you do when you take time to read the Bible, when you pray, when you talk to God, those are things you do to focus on Him. When you do these things, you're putting God first, and that's just what He wants you to do. I worked many, many, many years in a business office, and so I know the grind. Sometimes you get into the roteness of it all, where you just go to work and you come home. But here's what I think living for Christ, having Him single-minded would be, is instead of thinking that, okay, this computer is my enemy, which it might be, but realizing, what can I do in this moment? Can I pray while I'm doing these things I know how to do without thinking? When I'm talking to the customer or the patient that's coming to me, how can I speak Jesus to them without actually saying His words? When I am working on this report or this project with someone else, how can I show love to them or friendship to them? How can I leave work letting them know that I am a good fragrance, something that lifted them up? That's what living for Christ is like in that setting. What if you're a trades worker? Well, it's the same thing. You don't have a potty mouth. You when they have those jokes that they say are funny, you don't take part in them. You talk about your family and loving them because the world doesn't do those kind of things. So you can kind of extrapolate for every single thing you do, whether you're retired, whether you're working, or whether even if you're a child. It's making decisions in that moment to say, Jesus, what would honor You? How can I speak well to the person I'm talking to? How can I love them as You would, even without saying the name? Ruthie, my mother-in-law, you all know her, but she recently was able to finish her race. We finish the race at the end of our lives when we go to heaven to be with Him. Life is the race. Death is the finish line. And heaven with Jesus is our victory celebration. When the going gets difficult and we get tired, it's okay to catch our breath and regain our strength. Remember that Jesus, through His Spirit, is holding you, helping you, and walking with you. And God makes this promise, nobody, however weak or slow, whom He calls to run this race will ever be lost. So I encourage us to not run looking backwards, because we'll stumble. To not find our identity in the things that we have done, or even in the shame we have brought upon ourselves. Because Christ says, that is done. Yeah, there's consequences, and yeah, you have to live with them. But let's move on. Don't use that as a stumbling block. Look towards the finish line. Run with all your might. I know you're going to mess up, but I've promised I am with you wherever you go. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. For this race, what I want you to do is come home to me, and I will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So what does it mean to be steadfastly running towards the finish line means to forget what lies behind and press on to the goal, which is salvation, or which is the resurrection, perfection with Christ. That's it. Well, let me close in prayer. Dear God, thank you that, well, you know, this race of life is kind of hard. And I know you put us on this earth for a reason. You said that you will use all things for your good to those that are called according to your purpose. I know that you redeem things, and sometimes things just don't seem redeemable, but there you go, you do it. God, as we run this race, please help us to feel your presence beside us. As we leave here and go to our normal environments, our normal jobs, our normal family schedules, our normal life, through the Holy Spirit living inside us, prick our minds to be able to remember that we want to live for you, to be single-minded, to be focused on the goal. Thank you that you are consistent, that you love us, that you're powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you wouldn't mind, I figure we could stand for the benediction since you've been sitting for a while. Our benediction is found in the book of Romans. Paul also wrote this, and it's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I would say, let us run the race that is set before us. We have a cloud of witnesses that are already there that are cheering us on. Think about the decisions we make every single day. Say, God, how can you redeem them? And that's it. Well, you are dismissed, and I'll see you next week. We're talking about even greater sacrifices. So thanks for coming.